I had a note on Facebook this week. Back in the 70s, when we were at Brownsburg Christian, and it was the highlight decade, I suppose, of our life, ministry-wise, we would send 100 kids to camp or more every summer, some of them on long trips to special camps. And we had youth ministers that ran a large youth program, children and youth. But then, as now, you wonder if anybody ever listens. And especially teenagers. And this week, I received a note, Facebook note, from one of those teenagers saying how much she appreciated those years and the teaching of those years. And she's not the first one. There have been a number that have written, some written notes, I mean, like a letter, or by Facebook or email, just to let us know that the teaching of that decade, and it wasn't just my teaching, although I taught from the pulpit as I always have, but the youth pastors, the program, put a foundation in their lives that they're still living out. They're still active and involved in the local church. And I wrote her back and I said, well, those words gladden the heart of an old preacher. And they certainly do. Turn with me to the 6th chapter of Romans again. Last week we began to look at a passage concerning dead to sin, alive to God. This is the second part of that, and if I get done in time, I will give you the sermon that I was going to preach last Sunday. But I preached last Sunday to prepare for this Sunday, if you can follow that logic. To give us a foundation for just maybe some quick points. I won't preach that sermon, but hopefully we can get there and give you the gist of it. And we're approaching 11:15, so it's time for our live stream to begin to be effective as well. In Romans chapter 6, let's begin our reading at verse 11 once again. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God. See, there's our title there in the 11th verse. Dead to sin, alive to God. Alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Now, I remind us this morning that we are all in a mortal body. You may be saved. You may have been saved 40, 50, 60, whatever years ago. But you're still in a mortal body. That's important in this passage. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, we won't fully unpack this. I'm still working on unpacking this. And though we may move on sermon-wise, I've laid out a series of books and research that I need to do in further understanding this passage. If I ever get to that point, I will share it again with you. Last week, we began this message, Alive to God, or Dead to Sin, Alive to God. And we had covered two main points. Number one was know, K-N-O-W. And that begins with verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Verses 1 through 10 are the basis for what Paul is going to say next in verses 11, 12, 13, and so forth. You build a house, you've got to have a foundation. And Paul was such a great intellect. And he built his foundation in verses 1 through 10. Here's things you've got to know in order to understand what I'm going to say next. And that's sort of the way that I have approached this as well. To know has to do with the mind. And even so, or likewise, whatever your translation has there in verse 11, is a transitional phrase. And it's critical in Paul's explanation as he refers back to these truths in 1 through 10. And then he starts building again with verse 11. And the idea is you must know, K-N-O-W, you must know and fully believe what I have just said, or else what I'm about to say makes no sense. That's what Paul is saying, that we understand. You've got to understand what I've just said, or you won't understand what I'm about to say. So we're to know. And the word is used four different times here in these 10 verses, that we're to know, to know, to know. So Christianity is to be known, to be understood, to be assimilated into our lives. Its principles are to become personally ours as we move along. So I give you that word know. If I get these in order here we go. The second word is consider, and that is in verse 11. Now in the New King James it uses the word reckon. In the margin of my Bible is the word consider. Some of your Bible's translation may use the word consider. Reckon yourselves what? To be dead. Or consider yourselves to be dead. Here's how to look at yourself. You're dead. You're dead. Dead to what? Dead to sin. Dead to sin. But at the same time, you're alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we accept Christ Jesus as our Savior and Lord, we become spiritually alive. Spiritually alive. To become spiritually alive in this passage, now, sometimes we have to forget what we've been taught in the past, because some of the teaching that we have listened to, maybe even me, okay, but some of the teaching that we have listened to over the years, we've got to be discerning. And maybe it's based more on supposition, and it's based more on this is what this preacher thinks and this is what that preacher thinks, but it may not conform with what does the Bible say. See, I'm a stickler. I'm a stickler for that. What does the Bible say? Now look at verse 11 again. We're to consider what? We're to reckon what? That we are dead to sin. Now, if I were to ask for a show of hands, which I will not, but I know you're all honest, I will ask you if maybe in the past week you have sinned, and you know you've sinned. You have done something wrong. Didn't have to do it, but you did it. You've done something wrong. And it's a sin. And your conscience and the Holy Spirit has worked on you about that. And yet it says, we are dead to sin. But I sinned anyway. I sinned anyway. Is that not your true experience? We've got to find out what's going on. So we're dead to sin. That's our past life. We're sinners. We're foreigners to the covenant and grace of God. And we're sinners and we sin. And we've rebelled. And we've turned our back on God so many times in so many ways and walked away from Him. And I accept Christ as my Savior. And hardly sometimes before we get out of the church house or wherever we were, we have done something, we have said something, we have thought something that's totally, totally against God. But the Bible says that we're dead indeed to sin. So let's keep that in mind. Consider. Consider that you're dead to sin but alive to God. I said last Sunday, we ought to go around saying, I'm dead to sin. I am dead to sin. Now, how can you say that honestly with a straight face? Because that's what the text says. Well, maybe we're not interpreting the text correctly. That's what the text says. And yet, in thought, word, and deed, I may sin. So consider this. You have a new position now. You have a new life now. You are dead indeed to sin, yet you will sin. You are alive to God in Christ Jesus. You were, at one point, the scripture says, dead in trespasses and sins. But this says now we're alive. Therefore, draw the line. What's this add up to? Therefore, do not let sin reign, R-E-I-G-N, reign in your mortal body. What's this word reign mean? If you want to speak to me out loud, do it. Control would be a word. Rule. Have dominion over. Okay. Let not sin reign in your mortal body. Okay. Let's catch up with ourselves here. To help us consider, it is advantageous to note that there are a number of reasons believers often find it difficult to comprehend that they are now free from the bondage of sin. Many Christians, first of all, have not heard this. They don't realize the marvelous truth because they have not been taught. They assume, or perhaps have been wrongly taught, that salvation brings only transactional holiness. Because of their trust in Christ, God now regards them as holy, but their basic relationship to sin is the same as it always was. And that it will not be changed until we go to be with Christ. And I know I'm plowing some new ground here. I'm plowing new ground with you. I'm plowing new ground with myself in this passage. The view of salvation often includes the idea that although trust in Christ brings the believer a new nature, that the old nature remains fully operative, and that the Christian life is simply a battle between these two resident natures. That only makes salvation an addition. Something was added to your life, rather than a transformation. Salvation is to be a radical transition. That transaction is to be transformational. Second reason Christians often find it hard to believe that they're actually free from the tyranny of sin is that Satan does not want you to believe that you are. He will work to keep you from understanding that or from believing that. The enemy of your soul and the accuser of the brethren can make us think that he still dominates our lives, our earthly lives. And if he can make us think that, then that weakens our resolve to live righteously by making it appear hopeless. I can't change. I can't be better. I can't do better. And so we have a defeated mind and thus a defeated life. Another reason Christians often find it hard to believe that they're actually free from the tyranny of sin is that Satan does not want them to, want them to believe it. Third reason that we often find it difficult to believe that we're free from sin's compulsion is that the reality of the new birth in Christ is not experiential. That is, it's not physically observable and verifiable. Now we know that something has taken place. We know that something has taken place. But you can't put it under a test or under a microphone or put it in a test tube and identify it. And you can't say, well, you have to have a certain emotional experience, or you have to have a certain physical experience. We're all different. We react differently. Our emotions will do the whole range. How do you verify it? That moment when we died to sin, indeed dead to sin. Well, you can go back and explain it and say, well, when I did this, God says he will do this. Amen. Stand on the word of God. And the fourth common reason why Christians find it hard to believe that they're freed from the tyranny of sin while they're still in the flesh on earth is that they continue to battle sin. We continue to battle sin, which seems to contradict the truth. If they have a new holy disposition and sin's control has been broken, they wonder, why are they still so strongly tempted and why do they so often succumb? Why don't we have victory every time we're confronted with a temptation? Well, Paul's answer follows. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. Alive to God. He's not speaking of a psychological mind game here, by which we keep affirming something over and over and over until we convince ourselves that it's true. We know we are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus because God's word declares it so. David Needham wrote a book entitled Birthright. Christian, do you know who you are? And until the believer accepts the truth that Christ has broken the power of sin over his life. Christ has broken the power of sin over his life. He cannot, she cannot live victoriously. Because in our innermost being, we don't think it's possible. I read you last week a quote from Donald Barnhouse. Barnhouse was a great Presbyterian preacher. Preached at the 10th Avenue Church in Philadelphia for some 30 years. He was still preaching there in 1960 when he died. He wrote one of the great commentaries on the book of Romans. And a couple of weeks ago, I was reading in this passage in his commentary, came across this story. Years ago, in the midst of a Latin American revolution, an American citizen was captured and sentenced to death. But an American officer rushed before the firing squad and draped a large American flag entirely around the victim. "If you shoot this man," he cried, "you will fire through the American flag and incur the wrath of a whole nation." The revolutionary in charge released the prisoner at once. He did not want the wrath of the United States to come down upon his country. Now listen, in a similar way, Christ's righteousness is draped over every believer, protecting him or her from sin's deadly attacks. We believe that we are in God's eternal purpose, plan, presence, and power, because his word assures us that we are. And I think that's the value of David Needham's book. Do we know who we are? Do we understand what we have in Christ, what God has provided for us? And victory has been provided. Paul assured the Ephesian believers that God chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, and that we should be holy and blameless before him. God chose us to be holy and blameless. To the church at Philippi, he wrote, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it, will complete it, until the day of Jesus Christ. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you." It is God who is at work in you. Folks, that is now. God is at work in us now. If we have received Christ as our Savior, God is at work in us now, both to work and to do his good pleasure. Well, there are many truths, and I need to get to the last one while we still have time to develop it. Are three words: know, consider, or reckon, and the third word is yield. Yield. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. What are the instruments of your body? See, he's going to talk about our mortal bodies, because that's where the attack of Satan is coming. The power of sin has already been broken. Death breaks that power. Death ends that reign, that control. We are now alive unto God. We're alive unto God. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Your body, prior to Christ, your mortality, contains all these members: your eyes, your ears, your tongue, your mind, your body, your hands, your feet. These are the instruments of your mortal body. The believer knows with his mind and feels deeply in his heart. He is therefore able to exercise his will successfully against sin, and by God's power prevent its reign in our mortal body. How does it manifest itself? It manifests itself through your body. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little tongue, what you say. Be careful, little hand, what you do. Be careful, little foot, where you go. You all remember that, don't you? Those are the instruments of the mortal body. Now, those instruments were once under the rule, the domination, the dominion of sin. But Christ's death broke that power. Well, in this present life, sin will always be a powerful force for the Christian to reckon with. I'm not downplaying it, please. But it is no longer our master. Sin is not our master. Sin is no longer Lord. It can and must be resisted. Sin is personified by Paul as a dethroned but still powerful monarch who is determined to reign in the believer's life just as he did before salvation. The apostle's admonition to believers, therefore, is for them not to let sin reign, because it now has no right. It has no right to reign. It now has no power to control a believer unless the believer chooses to obey its lusts. Peter made a similar appeal in 1 Peter chapter 2. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Did you hear that? You know who you are? Peter gives us a four-point illustration there. I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Here's the problem. The mortal body. It rages against the soul. Wages war against the soul. And the moment they are saved, a Christian becomes a citizen of God's kingdom of righteousness. And thereby, we become aliens and strangers to Satan's realm of sin and death. We have passed from death unto life. We haven't been through a mortal change yet, but we have been through a spiritual change. Because the believer is a new creature in Christ. We believe that, don't we? A new creature in Christ. His immortal soul is forever beyond sin's reach. The only remaining beachhead, here's the crux, the only remaining beachhead where sin can attack a Christian is in his mortal body. And one day that body will be glorified and forever out of sin's reach. But in the meantime, it is still mortal. It's still subject to corruption and death. It still has lusts. because the brain and the thinking processes are part of the mortal body. What's the woman's name that's on television a lot? Holds meetings, teacher. Headquarters in St. Louis. Help me quickly. I'm not a devotee of hers, but I know who she is and have listened to her. I don't have it written down. I don't remember what her name was. But she has written a lot of books. Who? Joyce Meyer. Some love her, some hate her. She's, I guess, controversial, because not everybody likes her, not everybody hates her. That's sort of the middle where most of us are. And she wrote a book years ago called The Battleground of the Mind. Now, I haven't read the book, so I'm not selling it. I'm not speaking against it. But I know that title is speaking the truth. The battle is in our minds. Our mind is Satan's playground. If he can get us to believe, if he can get us off track, he can thwart our Christian life through bad thinking, as she calls it, stinking thinking. And many Christians suffer from that, from stinking thinking. Paul later declares in this letter, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. It still has sinful lusts because the brain and the thinking processes are part of this mortal body." And so Satan uses those lusts that lure God's people back into sin in whatever ways he can. Teaching this same truth, he wrote to the Philippian believers, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory." Philippians 2, 20 and 21. And to the Corinthians he wrote, "For this mortal body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." It is because our mortal bodies are still subject to sin that Paul says, "Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness." So my question becomes, if these instruments of our mortal body that Satan can still use because of playing with our minds, what are we going to do about our eyes? What are we going to do about our tongue? What are we going to do about what we hear and what we pass on? What are we going to do with our hands? Where are we going to go with our feet? How do we bring those under control so that this battle, so that we're not so defeated and depressed and I can't win? Well, when you receive Christ as your Savior, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit came into our lives. He dwells in us. God has given us inner power, inner strength, to call upon the power of the Holy Spirit in our resisting the pressure that sin brings against us. The ability to say no, the ability to stand strong, the ability to do right, that didn't come from this body. That comes from the inner strength of the presence of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. Because our mortal bodies are subject to sin, Paul says, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Don't present your hands, your eyes, your tongue, the strength of your body to do unrighteousness. You see, he doesn't warn us about sin reigning in our souls or in our spirits, but about sin reigning in our bodies, because that's the place in the Christian where sin can operate. That's why later in the epistle he laments, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. See, that's the next chapter, Romans 7. Let me give you a little help here. In chapter 6 of Romans, he presents this truth. The power of sin has been broken. Not eradicated, but it has been broken so that it no longer dominates. It no longer is in control. And Paul is saying, yay, that's a good thing, that's great. But then he explains to us in chapter 7. He says, I want to do right. I want to do right, but I don't have the power to do it. So we get into chapter 8. And you know what chapter 8 in Romans is all about? It's about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Chapter 7 is how defeated we are if we try to do it ourselves. Chapter 8 is victory when we allow the Spirit of God to come in and take control of our lives. Now, let me just quickly give you the points of the sermon that wasn't preached. The power of the surrendered life. We had the power of the Word, we had the power of the blood, we had the power of prayer, we had the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the surrendered life. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. The power of the yielded or surrendered life. As those who are alive from the dead, And if we're alive from the dead, then our members as instruments of righteousness, our eyes, our ears, our tongue, our whole body was once involved in unrighteousness, an instrument of unrighteousness. But now we're to yield our members to the Lord, and as members of, as instruments of righteousness unto God, made free and become servants to God. And we have our fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. Yield yourself to the Lord. Number one, if any man will do his will, he shall know the teaching. That's John 7:17. The power of a yielded life. Number one, the knowledge of the truth comes with the surrender of the will. You want to know the truth? Surrender. Surrender to God. Number two, and this is John, 1 John 3:22, and whoever, whatever you ask, you receive, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. We do those things that are pleasing in his sight. We keep his commandments. We keep his word. We do his word. Does it not please you when your children obey or do your word? Isn't that what you want as a parent? God wants us to obey and do his will in a yielded life. Number three, the next result of a surrendered life will be an overflow of joy. An overflow of joy. John 15:10. If we keep his commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. You want joy in your life, fullness of joy? Again, it's a surrendered will, a yielded life. Jesus found joy in keeping his Father's commandments. And if we would follow in that path, his joy will be in our life as well. Fulfilled, or filled full, whichever way you want to say it. Number four, result of a surrendered life, is that Christ will manifest himself to us. He will reveal more and more of himself to us. He said in John 14:21, this is the night before the crucifixion, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. You want more of Jesus in your life, more of his revelation in your life, more likeness of him in your life. Keep his commandments. Love him, and you will be loved, and he will manifest himself to you. What fellowship that speaks of. He'll manifest himself to you. And number five, and this is the last one, one more, and we're done. Peter speaks in Acts chapter 5, verse 32, the Holy Spirit whom God hath given to them that obey him. The Holy Spirit whom God hath given to them that obey him. The surrendered will and life is the great secret of receiving the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. The Holy Spirit is given to us as a gift. A gift. In Acts chapter 2, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what's he going to give us? What's he going to give us? It's the secret of power. The power of the Holy Spirit in our life. It all turns on this. We may deal with individual sins. We may cry out to God for the filling of the Spirit. But unless there's a surrender, and God is at the center of our being, we have yielded. We have yielded. We have surrender. Dr. John R. Rice was a great evangelist of a past generation. He was a good friend of Bob Jones University and of all the Dr. Bobs, especially Dr. Bob Jones Sr. And I have a number of books that Dr. Rice wrote in his lifetime. And one of them that I've been especially fond of through the years is The Power of Pentecost. The Power of Pentecost. Many people have the presence of the Holy Spirit in their life, but they do not actively enjoy the power of the Holy Spirit in their life. And a surrender, that yieldedness to him, is the secret of having that power. Let's stop. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for leading us in this direction. It is not easy material. It is not something that we have dwelt upon perhaps much in our spiritual life. But oh, how necessary. How necessary. And how real, Lord, it is to realize that we are dead to sin, that we are alive to God, and we have that inner presence of the Holy Spirit whereby we may be victorious over sin in our mortal bodies. Lord, be with us, lest that sin reign in our bodies. Break its power. Remove it, Father, from us. But when the temptation comes, remind us that you are present with us through the Holy Spirit to give us the power to resist, to say no, or the power to say yes and do that which is right. Lord, give us understanding. Give us understanding that we may know and walk in your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.